When we were talking about the 40 days of prayer a few months ago, Ben and I were sitting there thinking about BC3 specifically, and we were thinking, well, if we're having 40 days of prayer, it would be great to finish 40 days of prayer with a bit of outreach and a bit of just saying hello to people and telling them about Jesus. And so we began praying about it. We began praying that God would kind of, if this was what he wanted, to kind of start opening doors. And that's exactly what he's done, and he's opened a whole bunch of doors for a team from the United States to come and work with us. Can we just have that first slide? Is that okay? Towards the end, middle of July. And I wanted to invite you to participate in that. The plan will be that the team will come here. They're arriving on the Wednesday, the 13th. And so the Thursday, the 14th, Friday, the 15th, Saturday, the 16th, there's a wedding. If you're involved in the wedding, you really ought to be at the wedding. Tuesday the 19th, we're going to be meeting here about 10 o'clock in the morning and praying together and just doing a bit of training. And then lunchtime, just go out to Broadmead. The group is composed of people who have a whole range of just wonderful gifts, musical gifts, drama, poetry. And I think it's going to be a great time just to go and just as a group and share Jesus with people. So if you can take some time off work, or if you're not at work those times, and you would like to participate with this, please just get in touch with me. You can either reach me if you have my email address or through the church office. I think my email address is also floating around here somewhere. Thank you. As it's already been said, we're in our 40 days of prayer, and as part of that, we're trying to think about what it is for our hunger for the Lord Jesus Christ, the hunger for God to be satisfied. And if you have 2 Chronicles 7 open, that'd be really good. We're going to be spending all our time in that passage this week. I don't remember what the date was of the blessed Brexit thing, but I can't help feeling that 20 years from now, I will say to whoever I'm talking to, I know where I was when I heard that result. And it's a little bit like where you were when Kennedy was shot. I think every one of us will remember the day we heard that result. And whether you're in favor of it or whether you're not in favor of it, we cannot doubt the fact that we are entering into turbulent times. As a nation and as a community of nations here in what's called the West. If you're a tennis player called Willis, you've had a really fantastic week. If you're a Wales football fan, your week has been unexpectedly glorious. If you're an England football fan, can I just share with you a fact I saw on Twitter, that one out of every 150,000 Icelanders have scored against England. One in every 100. That would mean in the city of Bristol, 3 people in Bristol would have scored against England. Isn't that a nice thought? And it's a time, isn't it, when our systems and relationships that have been established between nations and that we thought were settled are starting to crack. And the reason why they're cracking is because divisions which have existed in our society and which have been ignored by the people who set the agenda are now bubbling to the surface. Rich, poor, old, young, north, south, intellectual, practical, socially liberal, socially conservative. Fault lines have opened up in our society. And one cannot help but think that there are a series of divorces on the way. And you might well be a little bit afraid of what the future holds. You might be angered with one segment or another of our society. You might be opting for the easy option of racism, blaming outsiders for problems of our own. And now, more than ever, is the right time for a church to take 40 days to pray. Now, more than ever, is the time for the church to take 40 days to pray. We have a couple weeks left of this. I would urge you from the bottom of my heart to be there when the church prays. Do not let this time go past. Do not, at the end of this time, say, oh, I didn't really get out to very much. That would be a tragedy. This is a time for this church to pray. I've been involved in Kensington Baptist Church since 1979. We have never done anything like this since I've been involved with Kensington, 1979. From reliable sources, I don't think we've done anything like this in the last 60 years. This is the time for God's people to pray. This is the time for God's people to pray. And as a church, we're saying to ourselves, let's get back to doing what we're here to do. What are we here to do? Experience and reflect back the glory of God. Experience the glory of God and reflect back the glory of God. That's the purpose of our lives. That's what we're here to do. To know and enjoy the manifestation of the purity, the power, the strength, the glory, the majesty, the love, the joy of the Father, and then reflect back that in our joy, in our happiness to the world. And maybe, just maybe, you've lost sight of this in the last few weeks. Shootings on the streets, seismic shifts in government. Maybe your attention has drifted from the fundamentals of what we're here to do. But what we're talking about this evening and what we're talking about over the next few weeks is our essential needs as people, what we need, what we're hungry for, what we're hungering for, the gnawing hunger inside. We have a hunger for security. We have a hunger for strength, a hunger for meaning, a hunger for power. And I want to assure you that the hunger that you're feeling is not there by accident. It has been put there by our Creator so that He can fill it with Himself. The hunger that you and I have will never be satisfied by human systems, by people, by politics. A hunger that we experience, that gnawing desire that we experience in all kinds of situations, has been put there so that God Himself can satisfy it, so that God Himself can fill us up. And in the passage we read, the king of Israel has put a massive amount of energy into creating a temple. The temple is there for one purpose. The temple is a meeting place between man and God, with the people of Israel and their God. And in modern times, the king has, in modern financial terms, he will have spent billions, literally billions, doing that building up. The temple would have had gold all on the walls, hammered gold on the walls. He will have spent billions doing it. Why? Because God is worth it. Because God's worth it. Because meeting with God makes sense to Solomon, at least in this point of his life. And so let's go back to 2 Chronicles for a minute. And I wonder if you just mind if I just read very quickly two sections of that passage. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 3 of 2 Chronicles 7, and then from 11 to 18. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled it. When all of the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces on the ground and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He's good. His love endures forever." Let's jump to verse 11. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk faithfully as David your father did and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel.'" This is an extremely important passage because it is talking about how the nation of Israel is going to interact with the God of the universe. And this passage is a template for us as a church, as a group of congregations, Kensington, as to how we are going to interact with the God of the universe. And what God did with the nation of Israel 3,000 years ago is not transferable across to our nation. Our nation is a secular coming together of a variety of peoples with a variety of different allegiances. But to us, who claim to have an allegiance to the God of the Bible, this passage is establishing what on the 3rd of July, 2016, we should be doing and how we should be interacting with Him. Primarily collectively, but collectively often is just, you know, a group of individuals coming together. So, let's very quickly look through the passage and understand what's happening, and then we'll kind of just briefly apply it to the 40 days of prayer. Look at verses 1 to 3 again. We're seeing what normal looks like. He is showing us what normal is supposed to look like. Humanity has fallen. We're living in a broken world. And yet, God's plan is not that the cloud which covers everybody else's relationship to God be there in our lives. God's plan is that in our lives, we are able to have a communication and a relationship with the Father. And so look at verses 1 to 3 again. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces on the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He's good. His love endures forever. And what we're seeing here is a procedure for people and churches like ours to interact with God. And it's like a flow chart. I wonder if we go to the next slide. It's like a flow chart. It starts with sacrifice. The people offer a sacrifice. The sacrifice is accepted by God. He then sends a consuming fire. He then reveals His glory, which is a tangible experience of what He is, who He is, and what He's like. And then the people feel fulfilled. Their hunger is satisfied. They are overwhelmed with joy. They fall on their faces in worship. And they say, He is good, and His love endures forever. And this hunger that we were talking about is satisfied in this way. As God's people offer a sacrifice, and as He accepts the sacrifice, and as His consuming fire comes down, and His glory is revealed, His people find in Him a thrill and a joy and an awareness of Him which satisfies them completely and changes their lives. You can try to satisfy your hunger with entertainment. You can try to satisfy your hunger with wealth, with a beautiful house, with whatever your relationships or whatever it is you're trying. But sooner or later, you will come to a place where you understand that that is not satisfying you, that that is not feeding your hunger. And sooner or later, you will understand if you are truly blessed, that experience of Him ultimately is so wonderful that everything else goes into the shade. And this is what we as a church do. This is how churches function. This is what normal looks like for churches. We offer a sacrifice. What's our sacrifice? Well, our sacrifice has not got legs and it does not chew grass. Our sacrifice is the things that are valuable to us. Our time is sacrificed. Our money is sacrificed. Our opinions, the way we think things should go, sacrificed. Our own will is sacrificed. We come to the Father and we say, we want to take time to pray and to praise Your name and obey You, and we want to lay down this sacrifice for You. Is it a sacrifice to spend 40 days in prayer? Yes, it is. I'm tuckered out. Simon promised me 40 days of sabbatical. I'm exhausted. It's a sacrifice. But God's people come together and they offer that sacrifice in the hope that God will accept that sacrifice. Now, God has already accepted the sacrifice. Christ has offered the sacrifice of His life, and God has accepted that sacrifice. And yet He says, I now acknowledge you as My children, and I'm going to pour out My love on you as you offer your sacrifice of your life. So often as Christians, we say, well, Jesus has done everything, so I can just not do anything. But actually, Christ's sacrifice of His life is a model for our sacrifice of our life, our sacrifice of time and energy and all of those other things. And then he sends a consuming fire. Well, what's the consuming fire? Well, the old rebellion, the old idolatry is still inside of us. And so the consuming fire is when God, as we sacrifice and he accepts our sacrifice, he comes and he starts to burn off that which is in rebellion to him. And in my personal life and in your personal life, that burning off is a burning off of behavior patterns and attitudes and thoughts and relationships that are not pleasing to him. In a church context, that burning off can often be people leaving your church. It's people just getting up and going because their desire is not to have a communion with the Father. They have other communions. And as the consuming fire comes down, our taste buds get refined and we start to crave the best. Finally, we see glory. At that point, we see God doing some wonderful things. We see God intervening in wonderful ways. We see things coming together in a way we never thought possible. We see him changing hearts. We see situations opening up. We see doors opening up. And we can say to ourselves, you know what, it's very interesting. I was in this situation and I thought there was no solution, and then we prayed about it, and now look at this solution. And during these 40 days, I hope in your life you're seeing this, because I'm certainly seeing it. Not only in my life, but in the lives of people around me. God just opening doors and doing things that are amazing. As I walked in the church this evening, I talked to a couple of people, and they were telling me about amazing things that God has done for them this very week. And when God does these amazing things, his glory is being revealed, and we're seeing him and as he is, and in seeing him as he is, we are then satisfied. And then people fall on their faces. We experience a rush of joy. We experience a rush of passion that is so great that we never understood before. And we are satisfied in an existential way. This hunger is filled up. And the residue of God's revealing his glory is joy and power and enthusiasm and vibrancy and just enjoying life and just living a life which is lived in the sunshine of his grace. This is what normal looks like for churches, okay? If this isn't what we've got, we are the aberration. This is what normal looks like. This is what normal looks like. And yet, what do we see here? We see the seemingly distant God. Look at verse 11 to 13. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people... Say, wait a minute, well, God's blessing is not coming. God's not accepting their sacrifices. They're not being filled with glory. He's shut the heavens so there's no rain. He sent locusts. They devour the land. He sent a plague and now people are ill. Why is that? Well, if we had time, we could dive into Deuteronomy. It's like all there. Just we could read through seven or eight passages in Deuteronomy and we would see very clearly. Just to make this service just a little bit briefer, because I'm already running out of time. God has withdrawn his blessing because people are involved in idolatry. People are worshiping things instead of worshiping him. And so he withdraws his blessing and he withdraws his presence so that they will then turn back to him. And the world gets flooded with emptiness. And whilst we may look at somebody sacrificing a ram to a statue of gold and iron, and we say, well, what's that about? I don't really get that. The idea of idolatry, of course, is something that we do understand, isn't it? Idolatry is something that, if we've thought about it at all, we can put ourselves in that situation. Idolatry means not bringing our sacrifices to God, but instead using our time for entertainment and pleasure. Using our money to provide a security which is independent of God. Trusting in our own abilities and not in God's power. Having an instantaneous view of the world, which means we don't bother with prayer. Idolatry in less obvious ways is when we assume that the media's picture of what reality is the correct one, and the Word of God is wrong. It's a kind of intellectual idolatry. You won't believe how prevalent that is. somehow what they say on the news, well, that's truth. And what the Bible says, well, that's kind of ridiculous. You wouldn't believe how many Christians are coming out with that. In biblical terms, our minds can be conformed to Babylon and not to eternity. And I don't have to go very far, even in my own understanding of myself, to see that. And when we sin like this, it's not that God smites us instantaneously. We don't sin and then God says, "Pah! Here's, take that." No, when we sin, we don't notice anything happening. But what God does is he starts to gradually withdraw from us because he is allergic to sin. He cannot be in contact with sin. And he pulls back, and so that people who should be living in a 10-dimensional experience of life are now living again in a 3-dimensional experience of life. No wonder people laugh at the idea of the spiritual world. They've never tasted it. Doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means that God's withdrawn from them. And the real tragedy is when God's people who have been bought to experience him and the power of God in their church and their world, well, the real tragedy is when they don't live out that reality, when they don't live out God's work in their lives. And of course, this is why people are not getting saved. This is why secularism is winning. We like to tell ourselves, well, people, it's more difficult now than it was in the past. I don't think it's more difficult now. I just think that the church is not up to the job anymore. That's why our society is breaking up. Because God is not working. God's just not working. You don't have to go very far in church history to see that things were different. God revealed his glory. Last weekend we were in Oxford, Kathy and I. And on the Sunday morning we went to the local Anglican church because I'd heard that John Wesley preached his first sermon there. And I kind of thought, I want to go see where John Wesley preached his first sermon. And we sat there with a few other people, and we thought about John Wesley. And actually, we talked to the other people there about John Wesley, a man who traveled 750,000 miles on horseback, preached 7 or 8 times a day, saw God at work in a wonderful and mighty way, changing a society, a change which we are still actually benefiting from. My dad, when he first went to Germany, would tell me that the preachers would come up and they would pull out their sermon and they would look down like this and they would read the sermon in monotones. They would literally read it out in monotones. And yet there is so much glory of God in that situation that people would start weeping as they began to read. They'd be reading in monotones and the congregation would be weeping. This church was heavily influenced by Charles Spurgeon. When he went to Crystal Palace, which was newly built, and they rented it out to preach, he went into the empty Crystal Palace to speak, and he just wanted to test out the acoustics, because of course they didn't have all this stuff. And so he was a short guy, but he had a powerful voice, and he projected the voice out. He says, "Behold the Lamb of the God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, there was a guy way up in one of the balconies there doing some work. He heard just that one phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was so overwhelmed by the glory of God, he came down and became a Christian. The church is not experiencing that, okay? This is why churches in their outreach are no longer preaching, but we've gone to an entertainment model of outreach. We entertain people. So you don't have gospel preaching as part of outreach. You have fun days. In desperate attempts to get people's interest with bouncy castles. Why? Because the glory of God has departed from the church in the West. We are people who have been born and raised and are living in a 3-dimensional existence, and we don't even know what it's like to be out of this existence. You have to go to another country to experience what it's like to be out of this 3-dimensional relationship with the Father. But God brings a word to Israel, and he brings a word to me, and he brings a word to you this evening. Look at verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. God does not speak to the nation. He speaks to us, his people. He speaks to us who are called by his names. We are his name bearers. In our society, you choose a name not because it means anything, but because it sounds nice. But of course, surnames often reveal where we're from. And in other societies, names have a far greater significance. And he calls collectively to his people. He says, you carry my name. In Revelation, it's interesting, isn't it, that the mark of the beast, the 666, is across the forehead of people. And when we get to heaven, the name of Jesus is across the forehead of people. And it's interesting, isn't it, why that should be, that the rejection of God covers the mind of people. And when we get to heaven, the name of Jesus is imprinted on our minds. And we are the people who are called by his name. And he says, humble yourself. Humility and repentance. What is humility here? What is humility? Well, humility is saying, it's not even changing your ways. It's just saying, we can do nothing. We can do absolutely nothing. All our plans, all our strategies, all our good ideas, all of the really great opinions we have of ourselves, it's all rubbish. We are people who have nothing, and we can do nothing, and we can see, and there's nothing that we can manufacture that's going to make any difference whatsoever. Humbling ourselves and coming to God and saying, we need you. Whom have I in heaven but you? Whom have I in heaven but you? All I got is you. Humbling ourselves. The self-sufficient does not pray, says Leonard Ravenhill. The self-satisfied will not pray. The self-righteous cannot pray. No man is greater than his prayer life. And the people who understand persistent, powerful prayer are the ones who realize that they've got nothing else. If you are not interested in prayer, that the reason why is because you believe that you have some other strategy apart from prayer which is going to work. It's not. It's not. It's not going to work. It's broken. The only strategy we have is prayer. The only solution we have is prayer. If God does not deliver us, we have no other solution. And then he says, seek my face and turn from your wicked ways. We have to reject idols. The worship of idols is what wickedness is all about. When we dedicate our lives to something else and ask for it to provide meaning for our lives, that's what the Bible calls wickedness. But when we are committing idolatry, when we are worshiping stuff and entertainment and whatever it is we're worshiping, do you know what we're saying to God? We're saying to God, God, I wish you would die. I don't want you here. How can you experience the glory of God if we're worshiping an idol? How can you experience the glory of God if we're saying, this thing here, this money or whatever it is, this is going to satisfy me? We can never experience the glory of God that way. When we worship idols, when we worship ourselves, when we even worship our own opinions, what we're saying to God is, God, I wish you were dead. We're like the son in the prodigal son. And the opposite is seeking God's face. Taking time just to wait and seek where God is and what he's doing. Let's just listen to Psalm 27. I just want to share this with you. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies, my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war breaks out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. And as people respond in that way to God with a sacrifice of worship, then God is vindicated. Look at verse 14, 15, and 16. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. Now my ears will be open to them, and my eyes will be open, and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As people come to him, and as they say, listen, we've got nothing. We've got nothing. We just need you. And as we seek his face, he says, I can't wait to be found. I can't wait to be found. I can't wait to burn off all of that which doesn't belong there. I can't wait to reveal my glory. I cannot wait to hear from you. I cannot wait to respond to you. I cannot wait to intervene in your life. I cannot wait to bless your church. I cannot wait to heal your society. I cannot wait to heal your land. I cannot wait to do that. If you stop relying on yourself and focusing on things which can never save, if you abandon your own ways of thinking and come to me, if you give up control, if you humble yourself and you seek my face, he will intervene in power. He will save. He will bring about wonderful outcomes. We will start living an existence, not on three levels, but we will live at this 10-level existence. We will be living in an existence where we are seeing him at work all day long. And he does that because of the promised king. Look at verse 17. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully as David your father did, and all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said you shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel. Do you see the prophecy there? He says, you know what? Your dad was a better man than you. I hate to break it to you. It's something many of us have to live with. He says, your dad is a better man than you. But you know what? I'm going to send a better son of David than even David. And he will offer the sacrifice. He will offer the perfect sacrifice. And he will be incarnated as a man. And he will be me on this earth. And he will send his spirit. And he will rule on the throne. He will rise from the dead. He will establish a kingdom, not limited to territorial boundaries of Israel, but to spread in every corner of the world. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. And this is why we're doing the 40 days of prayer. This is why we stop for the purpose of prayer, to come to an end of ourselves, to humble ourselves, to understand that this is the most activist church I've ever seen, to understand that none of that changes anything. But that we have to see him doing his work, to seek his face, to pray as individuals, to pray as family groups, to pray as home groups, to pray as congregations, to pray as a church. People are saying, well, is this doing anything? 40 days of prayer, you know, are we achieving anything? Yes! It has already achieved its goal. The 40 days of prayer is a success when God's people stop doing stuff and come to prayer. That's what we're doing. It's a success. Regardless of anything else that happens as a result of this, the 40 days of prayer has already achieved its goal. God's people are praying. God's people are humbling themselves. They're seeking his face. It's already a success. Prayer is a funny thing, isn't it? Because when prayer, it's like you're on a battlefield. And it's not a modern battlefield where you're like 3 miles away from the enemy. It's an Anglo-Saxon kind of battlefield. And you're there on the battlefield. You can imagine the situation. And you've got tunnel vision. And you can see a battle kind of going on, but you don't see it very well. And then occasionally you see wounds coming up on yourself and on other people. But you don't really understand where they were inflicted from. And as you're trying to fight, occasionally you pick up a sword and your arm is weak and you can't really do anything with it. The best you can do is just graze with it. So you throw the sword down. And the battle seems to be so intense. And it's going on and on and on. So then suddenly you just pray. And what happens in prayer? In prayer, suddenly there is a surge forward of what God is doing. Do you see the surge forward? No. But you know it's happening. You've prayed and now God is surging forward in power. And if you gather together with a group of people, a group of God's people and pray, it is like a bomb has gone off on the battlefield. And the whole front row of the enemy just falls over. And God moves forward in power. Why does God not show us this battlefield? Because prayer is about faith, but it's also about obedience. Prayer is about faith and power, and it's about obedience. If he showed us the battlefield, there'd be no need for obedience. And so can I please encourage you? Let's carry on doing what we've been doing. Let's come together for prayer, and let's see God reveal that glory that we're longing for in our lives and in this church.